Sometimes we don't figure that God's going to hear our prayers anyway, so we don't even pray. Don't even pray, because where is he when I need him and he's not there? Well, sometimes when we think that, we got to counter it. Sometimes when we're sitting here saying, God, give me or change me or do something, then we got to make a shift. And that shift is to praise God, simply to seek his face and not his hand. That's when we have a give mentality and not just a take mentality. Jesus is about to send these guys, these 12, into a storm. Well, where is God in the midst of the storm? How do you get to a place where you praise him even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of that storm, and not first beg him to remove it? At the end of our last passage, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds wanted to make Jesus king. They wanted to take him, make him king on the spot and enjoy everything that goes along with it. Warren Wiersbe once wrote, he said, "Of course, some of the disciples would have rejoiced at the opportunity to become famous and powerful. Judas would have become treasurer of the kingdom. Perhaps Peter would have been named prime minister. But this was not in the plan of God, and Jesus broke up the meeting immediately. And rather than bask in the glory, Jesus sends them away into a storm. Jesus does not get into the boat with them. So how does Jesus get to the other side of this lake? That's why how I have named this sermon. How does Jesus get to the other side? We're going to divide it up into three parts. I'm going to give them to you even right now. The disciples go by boat. Jesus goes on foot. But why? What are the results that we get from this? How does he get to the other side? Makes me think, you can consider the source. Why did the chicken cross the road? Remember that? I said consider the source. Now, I don't mean to trivialize this, but that is the question. How and when, and I add why, Jesus gets to the other side of this lake. In verse 25 of our passage, when they found him on the other side, this is the crowds again, when they found him on the other side, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So that's a question, and that will prevail throughout this whole passage. Or as the King James has it, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" That is one of the reasons I do not use the King James translation when I preach. But that is the major question. How and why Jesus gets to the other side in the way that he does. And we will look at it in three parts. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us and direct us. Open us up. Render us vulnerable. Render us teachable. As we look at this passage of Jesus walking on water. And guide us and shake us up. Show us things that we've never seen before from this passage. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three parts. Part number one is the disciples go by boat. Typical way to get across a lake. Verse 16 of John chapter 6. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become late, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up, because a strong wind was blowing. Jesus is not with the boys when they sail. It is not an accident. Though he knows, I believe that he is waiting down there for him by the lake, but he doesn't show. And he deliberately does not show. In fact, the Mark passage tells us that he told them to get into the boat, though he knows what they will face in the midst of the sea. Here's the Mark 6. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. So they're out in heading toward the storm. The point is, they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is not. And there is a storm. Jesus sent them into this storm. He knows what he is doing. Why is he doing this? Let me show you a couple of maps. Here's a map pretty much of most of Israel. We have half of the Dead Sea cut off. But here is Jerusalem over here. Bethlehem is right here. Bethany is where he stays with in John 11 with Lazarus and his family. Here's the Jordan River snaking up here, and here is the Sea of Galilee. Here is Cana. He turned water into wine. Here is Nazareth, where Jesus' family lived when he was born. I got another one. Here again, we see the Dead Sea down here at the bottom. You can see where Jerusalem is, Mount of Olives, all that stuff around the city of Jerusalem that we'll see later. You see where the Jordan River is, and you see where the Sea of Galilee is. And that's where this is taking place. It's in the midst of that Sea of Galilee. I've been to Israel on two occasions. And some of the tours that you take, they'll take you to all kinds of religious sites. And there'll be cathedrals, and they'll be worshiping and incense burning and all kinds of stuff. And then you don't even know if it's genuine or not. They take you to this little synagogue in Nazareth. And that may be where he speaks, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your eyes. And even the streets of Jerusalem have changed. But the Sea of Galilee is the same Sea of Galilee, and there is something special to sail in it and be where you know Jesus had been, and it's not any kind of guesswork. Jesus doesn't hesitate to send him off in a boat. He knows they'll face a storm, and he knows that they're going to face difficulty. I have a quote. I don't think I have it up here. One of my first Bible teachers was Gil Rue in Lincoln, Nebraska. Gil Rue and Chester McCauley were two of my very first Bible teachers. Chester has since gone on to be with the Lord. Gil said this one time. He said, to face the storm is easier spiritually than the temptation of easy popularity. Because they wanted to make him king. And the disciples, I think, were fully willing to join right into that. Because Peter finally gets to a realization that Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the coming king. He is Son of God. And he eventually will be king. Peter doesn't know exactly the scenario, how he gets there. But he would have been willing, just like the crowds, to make him king. But that's not Jesus' plan. And instead of getting the royalty of all the excitement of Jesus becoming king, instead they're going to face the storm. And Jesus knows what he's doing. This is one of the things he wants us to see, that we may too be entering into the storm. And what are you going to learn from it? How are you going to handle it? So, part one, Jesus goes by boat. But part two, the disciples go by boat. Jesus goes on foot. Verse 19. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And they were willing therefore to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Perhaps another miracle even there, that all of a sudden, they're across the lake. It may have been that it happened so quickly once Jesus was with them that time just passed and maybe there wasn't a lapse of time. But it appears that once Jesus got in, they were on land. He is intending to walk across the sea instead of taking the boat. That's the plan. So what is the reaction? Their reaction is they are terrified, it says. And that's what the Mark passage says also. And it is not terrified now of the storm. It's terrified as to who Jesus is. We know what terrified means. Many, even in some churches, will try to explain this miracle away. They cannot, they will not acknowledge the miracle. I've known people like this. I know good people like this. I know even religious people where they cannot handle the fact that Jesus is walk on water. J. Vernon McGee says this. He says, the same liberal professor who explained away the feeding of the 5,000 tried to explain away this miracle too. He said the ship was at the land. So Jesus was actually walking on the shore, But the disciples thought that he was walking on the water. I think that is absolutely absurd. I got to ask the question then, why were they terrified? What are they terrified of? The reason is because they don't know who this guy is yet. They know about him, but they do not know him. Question, how does Jesus get to the other side? Part three, why? So what? What are the results? What happens from all of this? There were three intended results from his walking on the water. Number one is it is a test for the boys. It is a test for his disciples. We see it obviously here in the Mark 6 passage. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Why is Jesus doing this stuff? He's doing this to get their attention, to tell them who he is. And so far, they don't get it. Now, I would like for you to turn back with me to the Mark passage. I want you in Mark chapter 4. This is not the same passage. This is a previous passage. In Mark 6 is where Jesus walks on the water. Mark 4 is where I want you now, because this is a test for the boys. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. We see another incident on the Sea of Galilee. Another incident with the waves and storm. Mark chapter 4, let's begin it in verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? Why is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I have shared with you before, and you, many of you, if you've been on large bodies of water in a storm or before or after the storm, the winds come up. We were at one time in a hurricane on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. My sister owned the beach house there, and it was a genuine hurricane, but it was barely a hurricane. Lots of people were leaving the island, but not everybody. Not everybody was leaving. So, I mean, how often do we get out to North Carolina, to the Outer Banks by the ocean? So we're staying. And we even swam a little bit in the ocean while the hurricane was going on, and we noticed that, you know, the hurricane comes through and the wind's blowing one direction, then you have a little bit of the eye, and then pretty soon it passes on, and then the wind's blowing from the opposite direction. It's an amazing thing, hurricanes. And it was barely a hurricane. All the people didn't leave. It wasn't anything like the last hurricane that we saw. But one thing that you notice is, pretty soon the hurricane goes through and the wind dies down. Okay? There's the wind gets calm again, but not the sea. It keeps going for a long time, hours and hours, a whole day at least. The water doesn't get calm. Not here. Here Jesus says, "Hush, be still," speaking to the wind and the waves. And not only does the wind stop, but the waters get calm. And what's their response? They were very much afraid. I've given it up here, the basic words in Greek. We get the word phobia from this word. Phobos, phobon, depending on the form, is the word. Well, phobeo is the verb form. And literally this says, they feared a great fear. They phobeoed a mega phobon. They were scared. but not of the storm. It's calm. And their response is, who is this then that he can do this? That is the question of the hour. Why does he do all this stuff? Why does he calm the storms? Why does he walk on the sea? It's a test for the boys. Second, it's also to reveal to the crowds. So he does address the boys specifically. That's his main attention getter. But he also addresses the crowd. Verse 22, still John 6. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had the bread, and the Lord had given thanks. And while the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? How in the world did he get there? He knew they didn't get into the boat. And there's only one boat here. So how did Jesus get here? That's precisely what he wants them to be asking. But to begin to conclude that Jesus is the reason. But they don't realize the truth. He wants them to realize that he is God. He made the wind and the rain and the water, so he can certainly walk on it. But if you drop down to verse 26, they answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Get your eyes focused on the right things, not on this stuff. In Mark chapter 6, you could turn back there if you like. And let me read this section, beginning in verse 53 of Mark 6. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when he got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. He ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where he was. Whenever he entered the villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as it did were being cured. They see the show. They see that Jesus is some powerful worker of something. But they don't mean it. They don't know who he is. How do I know that? Because this same group of people a few months later will be crying out, crucify, crucify. Well, let's let this guy go. Pilate tries to beg him. No, no, no. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Same people. Now, many were genuinely healed. But what good is it to be healed temporarily but go to hell forever? That healing is a temporary thing. Because they're not believing in Jesus as the Savior. They believe he's magic, he heals, and they take advantage of it, but they don't buy into it. There are three responses here. There's a third one. The third is to test us, just like the boys. And we can respond in either of two ways also. Actually, I'll say three ways. We can ignore the miracle. Most here in this room are believers, and we believe in the miracle. We believe it's true. But there are many that don't. I only include it here because some will respond this way. It can't happen. People can't walk on water. Jesus didn't walk on water. He must have actually been on the shore and the boys in the boat. Or later on, the disciples just make it up. It makes a far better story that he's walking on water than he rides over on a boat or walks around the sea. So they just make it up. And the other miracles they make up too. Jesus can't perform any miracles. He's just a man like you and me, and he can't do any of this stuff. Disciples just make it up. And there are those theories out there. I bet you most people that claim the name Christian actually would buy that latter story. Disciples just made it up. Or over time, it just gets changed into a better story. But with these disciples, every one of them were martyred. Every one of them were killed for their faith. They were willing to stand that was true, that he walked on water. and he fed the 5,000, and he fed the 4,000, he raised up Lazarus from the dead, that it is absolute fact that they're putting their faith in it. It's not faith in a myth. It's faith in something that's true. And they were willing to die for that, so these guys didn't make it up. There's another way that we can respond to it. We want miracles too. I want a miracle of healing of our grandson. I want a healing of Everett. I want that tumor out of there. Sometimes I want him to pay the bills or give me more money or show me more miracles. That's a little bit like King Herod in Jesus Christ Superstar. Hey, Jesus, walk across my swimming pool. And we'd like to see the miracles. I'm glad he doesn't show me any. I'm glad he doesn't make me into a miracle worker. I'm glad he hasn't given me the power to heal somebody, because then I'd want to see it all the time. Well, you did it once. You did the miracle one time. You used me one time that way. Why aren't you using me now? And I'd be saying, oh, give me another one, and give me another one, and give me another one. Because that's not the focus here. It's not on the power that we get. It's all on Jesus. Because that's the point. To reveal who Jesus is. That's why they feared a great fear and said, well, who is this that can even do this stuff with a storm? Jesus is God in the flesh, and he came for primarily one purpose. We celebrate it with this communion. He came to die on that cross. He didn't come just to perform miracles. The miracles were a calling card. The miracles were designed to get attention on who he is. But the primary purpose of his coming here is to be that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sacrificed himself that we might live. The penalty for sin is death. We've all sinned. But he paid it for us. He says, I love you that much. I'm going to take this upon myself. Because the primary problem of mankind is his sin. And the penalty for that sin is death. But Jesus paid it. That's who Jesus is. It shouldn't surprise us that he can walk on water. It shouldn't surprise us that he could look at the waves and the storms and the water and say, hush, be still. And boom, it happens. Psalm 74, let me read a section here. Yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You broke open springs and torrents. You dried up every flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have established all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. The disciples, and we too, need to know more than about Jesus. We need to know him. They knew about him. They knew he was sent from God. There was something about God here, but they still didn't know that he was God, not even the disciples. In the Mark passage, Mark writes that Jesus was intending to pass by them. I believe it is the same that back in the time of Moses, where Moses said to God, he said, show me your glory. And God passed by. Verse 22 of Exodus 33. And it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I was kind of hoping we'd sing that song. I can't even remember how it goes now. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with his hand. But he passed by, and I think that's what Jesus is doing. Just like in Moses' time, Moses says, God, show me your glory. Let me see what it means that you are God. And he passed by Moses. I believe that Jesus is passing by, that he wanted them to see his glory. Here's a little depiction of the same scene. Now, John doesn't record his walking on water. Mark doesn't either, or Luke. But it's recorded in Matthew 14. It's the same walking on water deal. Because Jesus is walking on the water, and then Peter says, Lord, you know, tell me I can come to you. He says, come on. And he's got his eyes right on Jesus. And he's fine. He starts walking on water, and then he takes his eyes off the Lord and starts looking at reality and says, wait a minute, I can't walk on water. He starts looking at the waves, and he begins to sink. And we get the shortest prayer of the Bible. Lord, help me. And Jesus grabs him, lifts him up, and they're both in the boat. Peter got a glimpse of that glory. But then he took his eyes off it. He gets back on reality and sinks. If only we could keep our eyes on him. We keep shifting back to our reality. And there's always something with us. And I'm not immune from it. None of us are. We're humans. We're sinners. We still fall short. And we get our eyes on the circumstances. And we get our eyes on the fear. And we get our eyes on the doubt. And then we start to sink in the midst of the storm. Paul cautions us on that. He says in chapter 3 of Colossians, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In a very real sense, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, it's like we're up there on that cross with him, and we die with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised up with him, and seated at God's right hand with him. Really. So he says, get your eyes up there. That's where you really are. Well, we look around, and I'm very much alive. I haven't actually died, it doesn't appear, and I'm not at the right hand of God. He says you are. In a very real sense, that's where you're seated. So you certainly don't have to fear the stuff down here. Get your eyes back on things above and remember and contemplate, who is this Jesus? He made the water. Why shouldn't he be able to walk on it? And he made you too. And he knows the events in your life. And he knows the storms. And he even sends you into them. Because he is so much bigger. He is so much bigger than what we see here. And he wants us to know that. He wanted the disciples to know that. That's why he does this stuff. Well, God is sending Mary Kay and I into a storm with this grandson named Everett. I think I pretty much look at all of our grandchildren and I regard them all equally. I love them all. Pretty much the same. But Mary Kay has a couple of favorites. And Alex isn't one of them. He was when he was only one. But Everett is one of those. And if I know that God can heal, and he does it, somewhere in the world all the time, I know that God can heal. But what if he doesn't heal here? What then? Because that's the storm. I pray God healing, and he isn't healed. Well, where's God now? He's every bit there. And God is so much bigger than life. Because God is interested in life after this death. This is a snap of the finger time. This is a spark compared to eternity, this life. And it's all we know, and it's all we can see. And we can't see ourselves at the right hand of God sitting in Christ, but we're there. We are there. If we've placed our faith in Christ, that is where we are. In John 11, Jesus doesn't even want to call it death. Talking about with Lazarus. And he says to Martha, he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he says, do you believe that, Martha? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We may die physically. We may exit this body, but Jesus doesn't even call it death because we're never separated from God. We may close our eyes And I don't know what we wake up to, if we know and we can see ourselves in the presence of God, or if it all happens in an instant, an eternal instant, and all of a sudden we're back and coming back with Him. I don't know that. Reunited with our body. I don't know about spiritual existence. It doesn't need time or space. But there's no dying if you've trusted in Christ. I mean, we may have a funeral for you, and they may be you or your ashes in a container or in a box, but you're not dead. And I say that at every funeral I ever do. They're not dead. They're in the presence of God. They're a whole lot more alive than we are. He who lives and believes in me will never die. And that's what he's trying to do, is get all of this attention on who Jesus is. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just a religious leader. And that's how much of the world will regard Jesus, just like Confucius and Krishna and Buddha, and Jesus is just another one of those, one of these religious guys. Well, he's not. He is God in the flesh. And his whole reason for helping them to see who he is lends significance to what he does. And that's what we celebrate every month, what he did. And we're not celebrating his raising Lazarus up from the dead. We're celebrating the fact that he went to that cross and he died. Well, how and why did Jesus get to the other side? The disciples go by boat, but he went on foot. Why? What's the point? So that we can see who he is. And only if we know who he is there any significance to what he does at that cross. If he's just a man, that cross is just another execution. But if he is God in the flesh, then he pays the penalty for sin for you and for me. And we've all sinned. There isn't anybody in this room that can deny that part. So all of the tension into him, and all of the focus then on the cross.